1 Timothy chapter 6, as we wrap up our study of the book of 1 Timothy this week, we come to Paul's comments on the need for men of God. Paul, in these passages of chapter 6, these verses here, has been fleshing out for us the idea of godliness. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that the need for godliness should be shown at work. Last week, we saw the need for godliness evidenced in our money, and our things, and our pursuits. And this week, Paul's getting at this thing of godliness being shown in boldness. We could almost give it the alternate title, the need for boldness. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first question before us is what a man of God is. We use that phrase often today to talk of men of God or women of God. What we mean is godly men or godly women. That's the broad sense of the term, and it's true. We want to get to that eventually, but there's a narrower sense here that Paul has in mind when he calls Timothy a man of God. It isn't as though he's just saying, "Timothy, be a godly man." There are only two places in the New Testament that mention this phrase, man of God. Both of them are given to Timothy, but it's rich in its Old Testament context and history. In Old Testament, man of God was a prophet. When Paul calls Timothy a man of God, he has in mind that Paul and Timothy stand in line of the succession of men of God from the Old Testament. And that means that there's something of prophets. The man of God in the Old Testament was used 75 times as a term of reference for a bold prophet who spoke God's truth. The prophet was all about getting and giving God's word. He was a receiver and he was a communicator. And that was it. That was his mission. That was his goal. And so you see throughout the Old Testament this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." They spoke on his behalf. They got a message from him. And then they would speak it on behalf of the people, not just a message of the future like we normally think of prophecy. We think of prophets perhaps as just future tellers. But more than that, they were also preachers. They were men assigned to their times. And yes, sometimes they saw hopes or discouragements of things in the future. But they were prophets given to the people of their time, and so they were preachers in every sense of the word. They would sometimes bless and encourage with their words, sometimes rebuke and curse with their words. And so many a prophecy in the Old Testament either begins with one of two words, either blessed, and then certain things follow to those who are blessed, or cursed. And Jesus did the same thing in his ministry. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so goes the Beatitudes many times over. But what about when Jesus says, "Woe unto you"? Well, he was following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophet who gave out blessings and curses. In Numbers 23, Balaam the prophet says to Balak, "Behold, I've received a command to bless, and when he's blessed, I cannot revoke it." It wasn't based on the wisdom of the prophet. It wasn't based even on the communication abilities of the prophet. It was based solely on God's word through a prophet to his people. And in the Old Testament, that meant that God spoke to them directly. For us in the New Testament, that means God has spoken already in his word. And so the New Testament man of God is a man of the book. So he's a word consumed man of God. He's God's mouthpiece. John Owen, a Puritan, said, "A minister may fill his pews, his rolls, and even the mouths of the public. But what that minister is on his knees with his Bible before God Almighty is all that he is and no more. He must be a word-consumed prophet. Yes, the Old Testament prophets got their words directly from God, and so the benefit of that for them was that they couldn't get it wrong, they just spoke. What it means for the New Testament prophet, what it means for the New Testament man of God, is that you must study because you have to get it right. What was the case of the Old Testament prophet who said something wrong, who didn't see the future aright? Remember? They were stoned. Well, thankfully, preachers who get it wrong aren't stoned in most churches. But they must be word-consumed to get it right because that is their job. Just like the prophets of the Old Testament, the New Testament man of God is about getting God's word and giving God's word. So flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look what Paul says there. The other mention of this man of God who is Timothy in the New Testament is here. 2 Timothy 3, Paul begins in verse 16 with a reference to Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Why is it given? Well, in part here, according to Paul, for Timothy, so that the man of God, and don't just think godly men, think 75 times the Old Testament said, man of God, man of God. It's a prophet term. It's a specific term. And so when Paul calls Timothy man of God, he has to be thinking in the back of his mind, if he knows his Old Testament well at all, prophet. Get God's word, give God's word, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul goes on to say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's accepted and when it's not. Here's how you do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So you can see, a prophet of the New Testament, a man of God, must be word-consumed. And it's clearer here in 2 Timothy than it is in any other passage of the Bible. In the spirit of the Old Testament prophets who were often given to shock people out of their sin, to shock people into righteous obedience before the Lord, someone anonymously wrote this, How to Make a Man of God. It's a long quote, bear with me. There's some hyperbole in it, I'm sure, but again, it's in that spirit of the Old Testament prophet who used shocking language to jar us into the reality of God and his solemn work. How to make a man of God? Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, Study. Take him off the mailing lists. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. And let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God and his people. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone and burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit. And make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political parties. form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it day and night. Sir, we want to hear from Jesus. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for heavenly wisdom and give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word. When at long last he dares enter the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the baked beans and green beans as good as he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And when he dares to speak God's word, listen. Sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the ministry of the word, and when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, and finally passes from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a soldier's muted trumpet. Lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for ere he died and had become a man of God. Well, I don't presume that what I've just read to you is me. Unfortunately, far from it. But I want it to be. It's something of the spirit of pastoral ministry in that it has something of the seedling of a prophet's ministry in it. And a prophet's ministry was hard, difficult. A prophet's ministry meant it was what God said alone. A prophet's ministry means he must be God confident. God confident means that your hope rests on God. The time comes when people will not endure sound doctrine. And if your hopes and satisfactions are on the reception of God's word, then you have nowhere to go to be satisfied. But if hopes and satisfactions lie not on people but on God, care for people, yes, but satisfaction in people, satisfaction in seeming success will come and go. But God is unchanging. Remember Isaiah 55 where God said, "Your word," when Isaiah said of God, "Your word will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what you set out for it to accomplish." This from Isaiah, who is given a ministry known from the beginning that it's going to be to obstinate, hard people who won't hear. Imagine, welcome to our church, Pastor so-and-so. We're not going to like what you say. We're not going to believe it. We're not going to trust you. And we don't like God, but go ahead anyway. And that's the mission God gives to Isaiah, to the people of Israel. He knows it's an uphill climb. It's not different for that matter with Jeremiah. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah are acquainted with suffering. The man of God is acquainted with suffering. Jeremiah's calling. Why don't you flip over to that great book of Jeremiah and look in chapter 1 with me. Jeremiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. This is Jeremiah's call to the role and ministry of the prophet. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Literally, I set you apart. "I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth." I can relate to that. "But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I've put words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Well, Jeremiah is called to some great work, isn't he? And it's not because of the greatness of Jeremiah. It's not because of his experience, his wisdom, his eloquence. He doesn't know what to say. So God says, that's just the way I want it, Jeremiah. If I wanted someone eloquent, I could find them. If I wanted someone wise, I could find them. I want someone young. I want someone like you, Jeremiah, so that it's clear that what God blesses, he blesses, and it isn't from you. And so God purposes through this young, unable, unconfident Jeremiah to do great things like tear up kingdoms and break them down, to build them up, to pluck, to build, and to plant. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 20, where we see more of the heart of this prophet and his task. In verses 9 through 11, Jeremiah now has gone through years and years of facing an obstinate people who will not listen and who do not like the truth. They will not repent. But if I say, he says, I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, he's tempted to give up. He's tempted to throw in the towel and say, what if I didn't speak God's name anymore? What if, I mean, after all, they're not hearing, they're not believing, they're not doing, they're not turning. It doesn't seem to work. What if I just gave up? Would anything be different? Well, his word would be in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Report him. Let's report him. In other words, turn in the prophet. Let's get rid of this guy. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps you'll be deceived. And then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Man, that is God confidence, isn't it? And it is only God confidence that will lead someone through a time of hard suffering. What is it that leads martyrs of this century to go to Iraq, to go to Iran, to go to places of India, knowing there that there is a good chance, not an average chance, not a possible chance, but a good chance that they could be killed for the faith? This year there will be 170,000 Christian martyrs. 170,000. In the 20th century alone, there were 45 million Christian martyrs. There has been more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all of the 19 centuries before it combined. What is it in someone like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like the Apostle Paul, or Peter, who requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be identified just like his Lord? There is a God confidence, a God rootedness that will lead someone like Isaiah, for instance, to be likely sawn in half. Look at what Hebrews 11 says. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Boy, you wouldn't think these the noble folks, would you? Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. When we think of a man of God, are we tempted to think maybe we're just talking about a nice, godly guy? What Paul talks about here in referencing this Old Testament prophet man of God is that he is not just nice. Oh, he's nice. He's gentle. He cares for people. Paul, no doubt, is one of these men of God in this great line and tradition, and yet he's one that wept over his people and wished himself to be a curse that he might trade his election for theirs. This is a great and caring Paul, but you know, it's not just nice. I haven't been in the ministry terribly long, but I can't tell you how many times we think so-and-so should be an elder or a deacon or should be in leadership or should do this in the church. And really, when you get down to what someone is excited that this person is and does, it's just that they're nice. The Old Testament prophet was not just nice. Think of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, you don't have to turn there. Let me just remind you of the description of his ministry in Matthew 3. He was preaching in the wilderness. He wore camel's hair and he ate locusts. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him for baptism, he said to them, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Doesn't that blow your mind? I read that and say, who can say that? Who can tell religious folks, not less religious leaders, who told you to repent? As if to say, I didn't tell you to repent. Now that's some harsh and heavy stuff. And it's that kind of talk that eventually led to John the Baptist's head on a platter. He opposed the king. He said what the king did was wrong. He said Christ is coming. And he described Christ's ministry as this: his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Prophets aren't just nice. I say all that and belabor this point somewhat. For one, so we understand what the man of God means in 1 Timothy 6. Two, so that you understand, for instance, last week when we looked at contentment and the dealings with money in 1 Timothy 6, you may have gone away saying, Ryan, I felt like I was beat up. How come you can't just go to a passage like 1 Timothy 6 and I feel like I go away with a pat in the back? Well, if you're doing good, I'll give you a pat in the back. But because I don't think any of us are doing what 1 Timothy 6 calls us to with our money and our things and our outlook on God, hopefully it was painful surgery for all of us. The outcome isn't the prophet's job. The prophet's job is to get God's word and to give God's word. And there are so many times when I look at a passage and I really look at what it means, for instance, back in verse 8, with food and covering, we should be content. Just food and covering? What does it really mean when it says, those who want to get rich? Does that say something about me when I dare look up at the lottery sign and it says 78 million and I think, what would I do with 78 million? Applying God's word as it says it, and not as we'd like to hear it, is painful usually. And when there's comfort, that's a good thing. And God gives us comfort many times. And our comfort is always in the unchanging Jesus Christ. But as far as today's good works, Jesus warned, be careful of those who say peace, peace, where there is no peace. You don't want a doctor who says, we did some tests and you're okay, and you go home and die of cancer. You want to know. And God's prophets in Scripture are given to this thing of proclaiming boldly, which means they're not just nice. But there's a broad sense here. Remember, the narrow sense is this prophet-like man of God, Timothy, is a pastor preacher. The broad sense is that we're all called to be men and women of God. We're all called to godliness. This isn't irrelevant to you, O godly man. This isn't irrelevant to you, O godly woman. It does mean for us, though, that we should probably redefine our godliness as we have been in the past few weeks. Godliness shows itself at work with more than obeying commandments, but with countenances. Godliness is more than just choosing a sacrificial lifestyle, but being content in God, not just our things. And godliness here means something of boldness. Think of what it means in 2 Timothy 3:12 when Paul says, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say, okay, but that's for first century times We live in America where there's freedom of religion. And true, thank God for that. It isn't like it was in those first century times. But does this have nothing to do with us as 21st century Americans? Is there no way in which we're persecuted? Is there no way in which we can identify with this verse? Godliness, again, we sometimes think of as in do's and don'ts. And very few people will be persecuted at work because you go to church, because you obey the Ten Commandments. Oh, Jim, he doesn't lie. I hate him. No one does that at work, right? No one gets mad at you because you're a nice guy. They get mad at you when you talk about Jesus. I read an article this week that mentioned in our contemporary culture how maybe as Christians we're more comfortable talking about God generally than saying the name Jesus. It was one of those very perceptive things where I thought, you know, I can't believe we've missed that. But yeah, I think that's true. And you think about it. It's much more easy to say, you know, the Lord wills, or the Lord is good, or I have this because God has blessed me. But you say Jesus, and you just kind of feel a little extra nervous, don't you? You just say the name Jesus. If you say, I love Jesus, Jesus has given me this, you've gone a step further on the boldness factor. And you're more prone, perhaps, to some dirty looks or some nasty comments. Redefine what we mean by godliness. Godliness, I would say, is God-consuming, can't help it. Remember can't help it? Acts 4:20. We cannot help but speak the things which we have heard and seen. Hearing and seeing produces in the apostles in Acts 4 a disease that gets them in trouble. The can't help it. The can't help it is a God-consuming godliness. And so boldness to speak on his behalf is not just for prophets of the Old Testament. It's not just for some guy who gets up here in the middle on a Sunday morning and talks. Boldness is for all of us. Acts 1:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive boldness and you'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power to be my witnesses. Where's the power? Remember, it was because they had heard and seen such great things that they had the can't help it. And I feel like we're so used to the things which we hear in the Bible, see in the Bible. We're so callous to religiosity. We've inoculated ourselves like a shot to this thing of religion so that God is no longer shocking. Remember from last week, instead of being at the edge of who God is, the scary edge of who God is, we back up 100 feet and play it safe and everything's nice. And God calls us to a boldness here. A boldness, whether it be men or women, to tell gossiping Christians that you won't listen no more. That's not an easy thing to do. The boldness to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven in a pluralistic age where the only thing wrong is to say that something is wrong. That's tough. Boldness to say to families, to say to a Christian sister, divorce is not an option for you. Marrying an unbeliever is not an option for you. That takes boldness and conviction. And oh, how quick our culture is, even our Christian culture, to call conviction arrogance. Do you get that? It comes across as an arrogant thing to say God has said and this is right and this is the only thing that's right because here it is. And so sometimes we overreact to that and we confuse uncertainty and passivity and wimpiness with humility. But oh, that God would give us bold humility, humble boldness, that mixture of knowing our place before him and yet being his spokespeople on his behalf to the world, knowing we represent him and we represent him by the things we say and the things we don't say. G.K. Chesterton 100 years ago saw this coming as a mark of the age of pluralism. He said, What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man is meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does not assert is exactly the part he ought. We are on the road to producing a race of man too modest to believe in the multiplication table. How many of you, go ahead and just be honest, just have a little fun here. How many of you have no idea what G.K. Chesterton just said? Raise your hand. If I just read this to you and you just have no idea what I just read, you just got lost in it, I don't believe the rest of you. Go ahead, be honest, let's just have some fun here. How many of you have no idea what G.K. Chesterton said? Thanks for your honesty, Marsh. Listen carefully. Listen to what he says. Turn the thinking brain on and let's listen to this. He says, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man is meant to be doubtful about himself. He should doubt himself, but he shouldn't be doubting the truth." And this has been exactly reversed in our age. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought. In other words, we're so confident in ourselves, we're so unconfident about the truth. And he says, the day is coming when man will be too modest to even believe in the multiplication table. Which means we don't dare step out and say 2 times 2 is really 4. And it's dangerous, and it gets us into trouble. And it may not cost us our lives here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, but it may cost us jobs. It may cost us a raise. It may cost us a friend. It may cost us family members to stand for the truth. But we are God's people, and we represent His word to the world. And the success rates are not ours to decide. We just represent Him. Now, there's so much more we could say. Time is not on my side, though, so let's move on and think about the second thing here of the man of God, what a man of God flees from. Paul goes on to describe this. That was all introduction so far, so hold on to your hats. We need to move fast. What the man of God flees from. Well, there are 4 things he tells us he flees from. But first, think of fleeing in the sense of forsaking, abandoning, deserting, leaving quickly. Think of fleeing in the Old Testament story of Joseph, fleeing from Potiphar's wife, fleeing from temptation. I'm sure Potiphar's wife is pretty easy on the eyes. Potiphar wasn't around. Joseph's number 2 in charge. If Potiphar doesn't find out, no one does. It's easy to justify this, right? I mean, maybe Joseph's a single guy and so things are tough, you know? He's longing for some physical affection, and here's Potiphar's wife saying, "Come to me," and what does he do? He flees and even leaves his coat with her because she's grabbing onto it. Flee. What are we told to flee from in this passage? Well, in the immediate context, flee from these things means flee from materialism and covetousness and the love of money. Flee these things, Timothy. Flee the love of money, Timothy. Abandon it. Remember Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what do you do with it? Pluck it out. Go to seriously great lengths to make sure you don't stumble. Flee false doctrine, secondly, he's also told Timothy throughout this whole book. Really, the book is on that specific point. If we fast forward to 2 Timothy, we see other things that Timothy is to flee. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Timothy's told to flee fear. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Flee fearfulness, Timothy, the fear of man. Don't fear man who can just destroy body. I mean, that's pretty scary as it is, right? We know those words, perhaps, from Matthew 10, where Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can just destroy your body." And that's really easy to read through in a very synthetic, distant sort of way. Don't fear him who has machete at your throat. Okay? Gets a little more specific there, right? Don't fear him who can do that. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Fear God. Fourthly, flee youthful lust. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Avoid youthful lusts, Timothy. Flee lust. Flee these things. Flee them like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Leave them, forsake them, abandon them, desert them. Get rid of it fast. Thirdly, Paul tells us what a man of God follows after. He follows after six things here in these verses. He's to pursue righteousness. Secondly, godliness. In his actions and in his heart. Remember that godliness, or sons of God in the Scripture, is not just relational. It not only tells us that we're connected with God, sons of God in Scripture is functional, which means it harkens back to that consistent tradition of sons picking up their father's work. Sons of God means you do your father's work. It means you inherit the family business. Godliness means doing God's work. Godliness means heart and desire. It's like we've been saying, God-wordness. Follow after faith, Timothy. We'll get back to this one in just a little bit because he goes on to describe that. But follow after love. This is motive here. This is, yes, speak powerfully, speak boldly, speak with wisdom, but without love, it's just a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13 says. And so love is not the thing that doesn't speak. Love is the thing that speaks with the right motive. Love rejoices in the what? Truth. And so we don't look back to Old Testament prophets who didn't love, but then finally come to a Jesus who loves. No, you see love and you see rebuke in the prophets and Jesus and Paul and Timothy, hopefully. Timothy, follow after perseverance, even in hardship, even in times of barrenness, even unto death, persevere, press on. And lastly, follow after gentleness. Remember from 2 Timothy 4, here's how you preach the word: reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience. Yes, rebuking and reproving are negative things and they're hard. They're not popular, but you do it with great patience and gentleness, Timothy. The last thing Paul points out for us is what a man of God fights for. What the man of God fights for. There are two ways to look at this phrase we have here in verse 12, of fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight, maybe for the faith, so then the faith here would be the embodiment of truth. Timothy, fight the good fight to pass on to the next generation the truth. It'd be something like Jude 3, that once for all, the truth has been handed down to the saints, and it is their inheritance and protection. It is their deposit of truth. It might be that, but it might be, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, which would mean that there is a fight to believe. Do you think of belief in terms of fighting? This is where everything comes together for us. What is it that will transform our guilt-driven presentations of the gospel, our nerve-wracked presentations of the gospel, to gladly, boldly speak on his behalf because he's the Lord and it only matters what he thinks? What will transform us into being the kind of people who in Acts didn't go and witness because they were so commanded to, they witnessed because they couldn't help it? Do you know in the book of Acts, you can't find a single commandment to go and witness among the church? You never find the church leaders giving an evangelism explosion seminar. Here's how to stir up boldness. They never do it. The church is constantly getting into trouble, speaking on behalf of God in Christ and saying he's the way. And what kind of thing will there be in us that will represent that to the world and give us this disease that might get us in trouble, but we want it? It's called the can't help it. And it's that fight to believe the promises of God. to truly believe. Not that they be their sort of out there theoretical religious things for Sundays or even maybe morning devotions, but these are things that we bank on, that we fight to know and fight to believe and fight to get our hearts around, because it's true and He's God. And we've thought through the implications of what it means to fear man more than we fear God. We've thought through the implications of what it means to keep our mouth shut because it might cost us something. And we think of our greatest mission above providing for our families, which is a noble thing, is to be His spokespeople, His voice to the world. How will they know? There are people in your life that likely only you can touch. Do you realize that? There are people in your life that God has as His eternal plan that you will speak to them and they will hear and they will believe. What are we waiting for? Yes, abuse can be seen many ways. Yes, there are people who are more bold than they should be, in a sense that they're cantankerous, that they're nasty, that they're proud. But again, we're so afraid of that edge, we back up 100 feet and never say anything. Being God's people means we speak God's word. Speaking His word means boldness. It means being God confident. It means suffering might come. And maybe it'll come more in the next generation. So that leads us to this. What kind of kids are you raising? Are you raising the kind of kids that will gladly embrace going to a country where martyrdom is a reality? Are you the kind of parent that cringes at that reality? Or are you one that says, Lord, that would be a scary thing, but I can think of nothing better, no CEO position, no head of company position, no billionaire money would be worthy compared to letting my son go on a mission field and die there for your sake. Is anybody here thinking that way? I hope you are. How will the gospel go if we don't? Whose kids do you think it's going to happen through? And it's not going to happen just in our Sunday school classes. And that's why our youth group is in Mexico right now, stirring up their hearts for the global spread of God's word in the world. And that's why we think family ministry is so important, because our kids must grow to see that He's the Lord and there's none besides Him, and they must fight to believe the promises with all heart and soul and strength and mind. We're His people. And Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He said, if they persecuted me, if you're following my footsteps, they'll persecute you too. And we don't take pleasure in people being mad at us. We take pleasure in His truth. He's the Lord of His word. He's the Lord of our hearts. And praise God, let Him be the Lord of our homes. Amen. Amen.